You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
Romans 13 is where we are this morning. If you would join with me, please, in turning there, Romans chapter 13. If you are visiting with us, we have been making our way through the book of Romans for some time now. We have arrived in the 13th chapter at verse 8. And we will read down to verse 14 this morning. Our focus will be verses 8 through 10 tonight. We will deal with verses 11 through 14. Romans chapter 13, verse 8. God's word says this: "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." Let's ask our God's blessing on our time in His Word this morning. Father in heaven, thank you again for what has filled our hearts with joy this morning. Thank you for your saving work. Thank you for the fellowship that we have as your people together in your Son. Every testimony that we heard, we can fully identify with and resonate with, because that's our story too. We were lost in our sins, estranged from you, by nature children of wrath, on our way to hell, and you had mercy upon us, made us alive together with Christ, joined us to Him, forgave all of our sins, granted to us as a gift the very righteousness of your Son, so that forever now you regard us in Him, gave us your Spirit, produced in us a new nature, set us free from the slavery that we knew to sin, and enslaved us to righteousness, granted to us a hope that is real, so that on the other side of this darkness, there is forever light that we will live in your presence forever. Lord, these are the things that you've done for us, and we give you praise. We gather today as your people to be fed from your word. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And today we need to be fed with the truth. We ask you to be our feeder. We ask you to be our teacher. Lord, would you be at work both in the preaching and in the hearing, so that that is what is accomplished? As has already been mentioned, we know that there are some among us and some who will hear us who don't know your Son. Would you have mercy upon them? Would you open hearts? Would you shine your light in? Would you cause the shackles to fall off? And would you set people free by granting them repentance and faith in your Son? May your Son demonstrate His mighty saving power even this day. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When we made our way through Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21, we said that really what you have represented in that section is the love of God in action. You have this series of rapid-fire exhortations, brief words that are imperative in nature, and when you consider each one, really what you have is that, the love of God in action. In fact, standing strategically at the head of that list, if you look back to chapter 12, verse 9, standing at the very head of that list is this: let love be without hypocrisy. Make sure that your love is genuine. Make sure that your love is sincere. And then everything else that he gives after that really expresses what love looks like in action. You begin with love in the personal sphere, your love toward God, your love as it's lived out just in your own life, love expressed in the sphere of the church, and then that section ends with love lived out in the midst of a hostile world. We live in the midst of a world that's full of the hostility expressed between people because of the hostility that exists in man toward God. And we talked about how the love of God operates in such a world. This really is the outcome of all teaching. When you talk about the teaching of God's Word, the book of Romans is laid out in such a way that you really have 12 chapters or 11 chapters of intense doctrine. And then beginning with chapter 12, you have the application of that doctrine. You have the engagement of the implications that are raised by that doctrine. And as Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. What is the aim when you're teaching all of this doctrine? It's that it would be embodied in the lives of God's people, that we would not just be hearers of it, but doers of it. And as we live out what we're taught, we're living out the love of God. In Romans 12, you also have the description of the operation of spiritual gifts, how we're to function. The Lord has saved us, gifted us for ministry, how we're to function in the church. And if you ask what is the outcome of the proper operation of spiritual gifts, the Bible tells us the outcome is love. Ephesians 4:15 says, "But speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." The church grows, the church matures, the church learns to function in a way that pleases God, and this is the love of God in action. So if you take all of Romans 12, you could really sum it up with the word love. That's what we're aiming at. That's the outcome of the spiritual gifts. That's the kind of life we're called to live as believers in this hostile world, in the church, in our personal lives. It's a life of love. Then we came last week to Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, which instructs us about our attitude toward governing authorities and our response to governing authorities. And so the question is raised in my mind, is there this same overt connection between the love of God and how we're to respond to our governing authorities? There's a clear logical connection when it comes to the matter of peace. Romans 12, you remember, ends with the fact that we are to strive to be at peace with all people. That logically carries over when you ask, how can I live at peace with all people? One of the ways is to be a submissive citizen. So that makes sense. This connection, chapter 12, chapter 13, clearly, the subject of peace would carry over, living lives of that strive for peace. But what about love? Does that same thought, you know, logically carry over to Romans 13? I think the answer is yes. John Calvin also thought that the answer was yes. He wrote this. He says, "He then who introduces anarchy violates love. For what immediately follows anarchy is the confusion of all things." Calvin is making the point that love doesn't just care for itself. Love cares for others. And if you had the overthrow of government, if you had revolution, if you've got the church being a body of rebellious people, that wouldn't just mean trouble for us, it would mean trouble for everybody. That's not love. Love is not for anarchy. He goes on to say this: "What else does the whole law forbid but that we do no harm to our neighbor? This, however, ought to be applied to the present subject," talking there about Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. "This ought to be applied to the present subject, for since magistrates are the guardians of peace and justice, he who desires that his own right should be secured to everyone and that all may live free from wrong, ought to defend as far as he can the power of magistrates. But the enemies of government show a disposition to do harm. Calvin would not deny, we do not deny, that there will be times when we must choose to obey God rather than men. But that attitude should be distinguished from an attitude that is just generally rebellious. That reckless kind of attitude that says we just throw off whatever the government says. We do what's right in our own eyes. Because after all, we obey God. We don't obey people. That attitude is not loving. It forgets that it's God Himself who commands us to be submitted to the governing authorities. And it also leads to conditions that are not good for anybody. Anarchy is not good for anybody. So there is no love in rebellion. So there is this logical connection, isn't there? Between what we learned in chapter 12 and what we see at the first of chapter 13, there's this logical connection, not only when it comes to striving for peace with all people, but also the subject of love. Love is not rebellious in nature. Love is not for anarchy. Love submits to governing authorities. But if we were to doubt the connection, just from a logical point of view or a thematic point of view, the connection is made plain when you come to verse 8. This connection between submission to the governing authorities and the subject of love, it's plain in verse 8 because Paul picks up on a word that he uses in verse 7. Aphele is the word. It's translated in the New American Standard with the word due. It's translated in the English Standard Version with the word owed, and it speaks of a debt. Render to all what is due them, verse 7 says. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. There are things that we are obligated for by the command of our God. There are things that we owe. There are things that are due. There are debts that we have. We owe taxes, we owe revenue, we owe respect, we owe honor where it's appropriate. And now he takes that idea, what we owe, and he connects it with the subject of love in verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. We begin this morning, this is our first point, we begin thinking about the never-exhausted obligation. The never-exhausted obligation. To give the sense of this verse, William Hendrickson suggested that it be translated this way, do not keep on owing anyone anything except to love each other. The way Paul puts this is unique. It is intentionally memorable. He deals first with the extent of our obligation to love. How far does the obligation to love go? What is the extent of it? When can we say that we've met the obligation? When can we say that we have loved enough? That our love has gone as far as God expects for it to go? And what Paul says to us in verse 8 is, when you think about the obligation to love, there is no end to the obligation. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. There are obligations that we have that we need to be able to say we have fulfilled them. We ought to be able to say, I have paid my taxes. I owed taxes last year. I paid them. Fulfilled. Obligation fulfilled. I fulfilled what was required of me regarding revenue. If you're involved in some sort of business, we have to pay additional taxes on goods transported, that sort of thing. That's what he's talking about here in Romans 13, verse 7. You ought to be able to say we did that. We obeyed the law. We fulfilled what was required of us regarding revenue. You should be able to say, I give respect to those to whom it is due. I have honored those whom I should have honored. I have fulfilled those obligations. But the one debt that we owe, the one obligation that we must never consider ourselves to have exhausted, is the debt of love. I've got to think about this the right way. I must consider myself to always owe love. I never get to the place where I say to myself that I have loved someone to the full extent of what God would require. It is the never exhausted obligation. Have you ever said this? This is one of the most wicked things a human being can say. Have you ever said something like this? I just don't love you anymore. I just don't love you anymore. Or maybe you didn't say it directly. Maybe you said it to somebody else. I just don't love him anymore. I just don't love her anymore. Do you understand what you're saying? You're saying you have met your obligation. You have exhausted your obligation in that particular case. There was a time I loved them, but you know, I just reached the end of my rope. I just reached the end of the road. There's just no more I can give. I just don't love them anymore. What Paul, the Spirit of God through Paul, tells us in verse 8 is that is wrong thinking. That is sinful thinking. It's really wicked thinking. If verse 8 was remembered and embraced by every Christian, just by every believer, I wonder how many divorces could have been averted. How many Christians have divorced each other in the thought, or divorced their spouse in the thought, I just don't love them anymore. I wonder how many friendships could have been fixed, could have been healed. How many fractured relationships could have been avoided if we believed verse 8? How many church splits, how many factions in the church would be avoided if we believed verse 8? We can never say that we no longer have a need to go on loving, because we can never say that we have loved another human being to the extent that Jesus has loved us. What's the extent? What's the measure? How far should love go? Well, Christ commanded us that we are to love each other to the extent that He has loved us, in the way that He has loved us. John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. That you also love one another. Didn't say a suggestion. Didn't say a good rule of thumb. A commandment, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Is Jesus your Lord? Do you respect His authority? Do you submit to Him? Do you follow Him? Are you His disciple? Are you learning from Him? I command you to love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Have you fulfilled that obligation? Can you look at any relationship in your life and say, I have loved them to the full extent that I have been loved? I don't think you can. And that's why this is the never exhausted obligation. That's why it goes on existing at all times. John 15, verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Ephesians 5, 1 says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Don't think about the love of Jesus in vague terms. Think about the love of Jesus in sacrificial terms. Think about the love of Jesus in the terms of the cross. Think about the love of Jesus in the terms of the incarnation and in living His sinless life in this sin-sick world, all the while, not for Himself, but for you, and then giving Himself up on the cross as the payment for your sins. Him giving Himself as a fragrant aroma to reconcile you to God. Think about that. And then remember, walk in love as Christ also loved you. 1 John 3:16 makes it even clearer. It says this, we know love by this. How do you know what love is? How do you define it? How do you understand it? We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So when we think about this never exhausted obligation in verse 8, the first thing we think about is the extent of it. How far does it go? And he answers that in verse 8 when he says, every other obligation ought to be fulfilled, but there's one that's never fulfilled, never exhausted, never filled up. That is to love one another. That obligation always stands, always exists. And that's how you ought to see it. That whoever it is you're meeting with, you say, I owe them love. By God's command and by Christ's example, I owe them love. Second thing we have to consider in verse 8, not only the extent of this never exhausted obligation, but the objects that are in view. To whom do I owe this? Who should I consider to be someone that I owe this to? New American Standard reads, to anyone. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Fulfill all your other obligations, but here's the one that always stands, loving one another. Who's the one another? Well, he goes on to define it further, verse 8, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. I want to suggest this morning that the obligation to love involves anyone, anyone you meet with. You might think when you read one another in verse 8, he's just talking about your brethren, but he goes on to define it in terms of the neighbor. And he says, every commandment regarding other people is summed up in this saying, into verse 9, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The things mentioned in verse 9 don't just apply to fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. It applies to anybody. And he says, these commands are fulfilled as we love our neighbor. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, verse 10. So the one another there encompasses every other human being. Any other person you meet with, you owe love to everybody, including your enemies. You know, you are commanded to love your enemies. In fact, to do good to those who would use you. Christ was asked about the neighbor. We always tend to want to restrict God's commands down to the level that we can be comfortable obeying. Can I get this more manageable, Lord? Can I reduce this down to a level that I feel like I can live it out? And so he's asked about, who is my neighbor? Who do I owe this sort of thing to? Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Why don't you turn there real quick so you can see this? It's a little bit of an extended passage. Luke chapter 10, look at verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Of course, there's a problem with that, isn't there? We can't do that. Obedience to the law of God, we'll talk about this in a moment, does characterize people who have been saved, but no one is saved by keeping the law. No one is saved by keeping the commandments. We heard it in our testimonies this morning so clearly. People who were laboring under the impression that somehow they could be made right with God by their obedience to commandments. It's impossible. Only Christ saves. His finished work. Verse 29, notice the reaction. Once you're brought face to face with that standard, but wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? We don't have to wonder what was going on in his heart. The Spirit of God tells us, wishing to justify himself. Who is my neighbor? I mean, I think I've lived this out with the people that I like. I think I've lived this out with the people that I should live this out with. Who is my neighbor? Jesus replied and said, a certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a certain priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. And I love this. Then Jesus asks this, which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus said to him, go and do the same. Christ gives the emphasis this way, doesn't he? Who is my neighbor? Well, the question is, to whom should we be a neighbor? Who was a neighbor to that man? Who was a neighbor to that man in need? You see, that's where the love of God operates. To whom can I be a neighbor? Everybody, it's anybody. And so this never exhausted obligation. What relationships are included in that never exhausted obligation? What relationships are included? The answer, anybody I meet with. The extent, never fulfilled, never exhausted. The objects, everyone. Now, the second thing we see in our text, not only is this the never exhausted obligation, but it also represents an all-encompassing act of obedience. When we love, it takes every commandment of God that exists and brings it into the realm of its obedience. You can't obey any other command of God if you're not walking in love. And if you're truly walking in the love of God, everything God would ever command you concerning, you're actually going to live it out. You're going to obey it as long as you're walking in love. He says this at the end of verse 8, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. When you love, it represents an all-encompassing act of obedience. When the command to love is obeyed, every other command of God can be obeyed. When the command to love is refused, there is no other command of God that you can obey. You're going to fall short of everyone. Something that into verse 8 down to verse 9 makes clear, obeying the law of God is still important to the Christian. We're not saved by keeping the law, but there's nothing about the law of Christ that is in conflict with the law of God. We need to understand the Old Testament law properly. The judicial aspects of the Old Testament were for Old Testament Israel. Christ has come. The new covenant has come. We're not living under the old covenant with respect to its judicial standards. The ceremonial aspects of the Old Testament were for the time before Christ, fulfilled in Christ. Those they find their fulfillment in the Son of God Himself. But the moral standards expressed in the Old Testament are repeated in the New Testament. Because God doesn't change. And so the Old Testament is a Christian set of books. It belongs to the church. And as we read it and study it, What is on display is the nature of God, the character of God, the moral standards of God, that which pleases God. That is still in force. That is still important to us. We care about whether or not we're obeying His commandments. The entire Old Testament can be summarized in the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments can be summarized in two. And so in that sense, two commands summarize the entire law. Paul states this in verse 8 when he says, "The one who loves another has fulfilled the law." It's all fulfilled when you walk in love. Then he demonstrates it in verse 9 when he takes the second table of the Ten Commandments. Takes us to the commands that have to do with relationships. And he mentions four. He doesn't even give us the entire second table. He doesn't even give that second table to us in order. Takes them out of order. If you look at the four commands that he mentions, they're not in order. Because his point is not to take us to each one of these commands and say, here is how love fulfills it. Here is how love fulfills the command you shall not commit adultery. Here is how love fulfills the command you shall not murder. He's not doing that. Rather, his point he states when he says into verse 9, and if there is any other commandment, take any of these, take them all. And it's all obeyed if you're walking in love. Love for God, love for your neighbor. Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Leviticus 19:18, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh." I am the Lord. And our Lord said it. The scribes of His day understood it, that the entirety of the Old Testament law can really be summed up in those two commands. What does the Bible mean when it says we're to love our neighbor as ourself? That has been distorted. That has been perverted. You've heard people say this. You can't love anybody unless you learn to love you. So you need to learn to love yourself. That's not what that verse teaches. Just the opposite, in fact. The verse teaches you already love yourself. You don't have to have anybody teach you to love you. That is not to say, by the way, that you can't have self-deprecating thoughts or that you can't have self-loathing thoughts, but even when you have a life that is filled up with self-loathing thoughts, you are still at the center of your thinking. Still concerned about you. William Hendrickson said this, "What Paul and before him Jesus actually means must at least include this thought. It is a certain thing that a person will love himself. And it is also certain that he will do so in spite of the fact that the self he loves has many faults. So then, also he should most certainly love his neighbor. He may not like him, but he should love him and should do so regardless of that neighbor's faults." Close quote. That's a good thought, isn't it? We do take care of ourselves, don't we? We do. And we do it knowing that we have many faults. That's it. I'll never take care of myself again because I'm so full of faults. Who thinks like that? No one thinks like that. You know your many sins, your many failures, your many faults, but you still care for you. Well, if you're going to love your neighbor, then you're going to love them regardless of their faults. And so, Paul, Spirit of God through Paul, makes clear this is a never exhausted obligation. We can never say, "I've loved someone enough. I've filled it up. I finished it." No, that's not how we're to think. And if we love them as the Lord would have us to love them, we're obeying God's law. We're obeying God's commandments. Because the entirety of the law of God can be summed up in the subject of love. Love for God, love for neighbor. And here he puts his focus on love for neighbor. Second table of the law of the Ten Commandments specifies four and says, by the way, if there's any other commandment that has to do with other people, it's all summed up in this: love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the fulfillment of the law. You might wonder, how does that work out? How does that work out practically? And so in verse 10, he clarifies. Here's why it's true to say that love is the fulfillment of the law. Verse 10, because love does no wrong to a neighbor. You see, therefore, this is why love is the fulfillment of the law. Because love doesn't do wrong to a neighbor. You don't love people and purposely do them wrong at the same time. You can't say, I'm loving you as I aim to harm you. That's not love. In fact, love, operating positively, will do everything in its power to keep from harming you, to bless you, to benefit you. That's what love does. And so in that way, it would fulfill every command God's ever given you regarding how you treat another human being. If you just love them, you would avoid anything and everything that would harm them. And the commands that God has given are meant to do that, protect people, provide for them and protect them. In fact, I love once more what Hendrickson says about this. He says, this proves that every negative command, you shall not, is at bottom a positive command. The meaning, therefore, is you shall love and therefore not commit adultery, but preserve the sacredness of the marriage bond. Let's just stop for a moment and think about that command. You understand, you cannot commit adultery without doing harm. You harm your spouse. You harm the person with whom you commit the sin. You harm your, if we're speaking to a believer, you harm your testimony as a Christian. You harm yourself. Every sin committed outside of sexual immorality is a sin we commit outside the body, but sexual immorality is a sin committed against the body, the Bible says. You harm yourself. And so if love does no harm, can't commit adultery. Can't love, or if you love, you won't harm your spouse that way. If you're loving, you won't harm the guilty party along with you in that sin. If you love God, you won't harm your testimony, and you wouldn't harm yourself, knowing you no longer belong to yourself but to Him. Hendrickson goes on to say, you shall love and therefore not murder, but help your neighbor keep alive and well. You shall love and accordingly not steal anything that belongs to your neighbor, but rather protect his possessions. You shall love and as a result not covet what belongs to your neighbor, but rejoice in the fact that it is his. That's what love does. Does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, every command that's prohibitive in nature, don't do this to your neighbor, could be stated positively. Love them. Love them. Never exhausted obligation. Fulfilling the law of God because it refuses to do what harms. That's love. And when Paul picks up on that word in verse 7, give to everybody what's due, and then he says, here's what's due. Here's what you owe. He's just made clear the connection between the love of God and everything we do in life, including our submission to governing authorities. The Christian life is a life of love. The outcome, the aim of our charge, our instruction, is love. The outcome of the proper operation of spiritual gifts is love. The Christian life is a life of love. Closing thoughts, quickly. Notice with me that love and commands are not in opposition. Love and commands are not in opposition. God teaches His people to love. Even as He does so, He mentions specific commands. These are not in opposition to one another. Love is never antinomian. This is, you can tell the confusion about the love of God in that so many people who talk about the love of God diminish the commandments of God. We supposedly love people as we diminish God's warnings about certain sins. Supposedly love people when we don't say that homosexuality is a sin when it is. That's not love. Love does not diminish the commands of God. Love walks in the commands of God because it recognizes that everything that God has commanded is good and wise. Not only glorifying to God, good for people. You want to hurt someone? Ignore, reject, refuse the commands of God. You're not loving them when you diminish God's commands. Love, second observation, love operates in both the positive and the negative. Once again, we get our minds wrong about this. We think of love in only positive terms. Even the way that we talk to someone, we wouldn't think of rebuke as an act of love. We wouldn't think of correction as an act of love, when in fact it is, if it's done the right way. Love treats a neighbor as itself. It provides for them. It cares for them. But you can also state it negatively. It does no harm to its neighbor. It protects them. Both are love. Providing for and protecting from. So as you love your children, for example, you're not only going to give them positive instruction that represents providing for them, teaching them, but you're also going to give them negative instruction, prohibitive instruction that protects them. That's love. God does the same with us. You go back to the very first temptation, and that's where Satan wanted to twist things. When God put one thing off limits in the garden, one. And what does Satan do? He takes their Adam and Eve's attention to that one thing off limits and magnifies it as if God were robbing them of something that was good for them. He's an old foe and he never changes his approach, does he? Takes what God restricts and acts as if God is robbing us instead of God loving us. But something else I would mention, and this is the final thought. Love for God is proven by love for men. Love for God is proven by love for people. It's interesting, isn't it, that when he wants to talk about love as the fulfillment of the law, remembering that our Savior noted both love for God and love for people, love for God, love for neighbor. It's interesting that Paul doesn't mention the greatest commandment, the first commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Could have, but he didn't. How is the whole law fulfilled by the second table? What about the first table? The answer, of course, is that no one can live out the second table without the first one. We can't love people if we're not loving God. It ought to be assumed that you can't live out what it means to love your neighbor if you're not loving the Lord. But I think it's also true to say that the greatest evidence that you're really loving God is that you are loving your neighbor. This is the evidence. This is the proof. How many people say, I love God, but then watch how they treat people? 1 John 3:10 says, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Do you know, do you belong to God or do you belong to Satan? 1 John 3:10 says it's obvious. Are you pursuing righteousness? Is your heart set on pleasing God, obeying his word, and included in that is this command? It's all summed up really in this command. Are you committed to loving your brother? 1 John 3:17 says, but whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? You say you love God, but you care nothing for your brother who has a need. How can you say you love God? 1 John 4:12 says, no one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. No one has beheld God at any time, but you know, I can see God in your life when you love. When you love your brothers and your sisters, when I see God's kind of love perfected in your life, I see His presence in you. 1 John 4:20 says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. You say you love someone you've never yet seen. You say you have a love that's explained by faith, but you can't love the person standing right in front of you. And so Paul sets his focus on the second table, sets his focus on the relationships between men, and he says, I want you to understand you owe love to each other. You owe love to anybody you meet because of the way you have been loved. You're commanded to love them in a way that reflects your Savior. And you're bound to obey the Word of God, to walk in the commands of God, and you can't do that without loving. Love summarizes them all. Love is necessary for them all. Walk in love is what he's saying. Walk in love. Verse 8 really just represents a command. Love each other. You can say you fulfilled every other obligation, but you haven't fulfilled this one. Love each other. And may we do that because we love the Lord. In fact, we must do that because we love the Lord. Am I talking to anybody this morning that's struggling in the area of love? Am I talking to anybody today that you sort of reached your end? You have drawn the line. You say, I have met my obligation. And of course, there are many conversations to have around this subject. There are relationships that have to be managed in a way that honors Christ, where we do draw lines of responsibility. But with respect to love, there is no end to that. Are you loving everyone? May the Lord strengthen His people to live that out. The church would say, amen. Let's pray. Lord, we know love by this, that Your Son gave Himself for us. And by His saving work, we are taught to lay down our lives for the brethren. It is a standard that none of us in this room can say that we have reached. It is not an obligation that we can say that we've met, because for as long as Your commands are to be honored, love is necessary. Your commands are to be honored for the rest of our lives. So would You teach us, Lord, to walk by Your Spirit, and in that way to walk in love. Where we are sinning, where we have sinned, where we have not loved as we should, convict us and lead us to the place of fresh repentance. Help us, Lord, not to excuse ourselves like that lawyer did, trying to justify ourselves by diminishing what the command really calls us to, excusing our disobedience to it, but to simply take Your word at face value and to acknowledge that we fall short, and yet we are forgiven, and by Your Spirit, strengthen us to walk in what we know to be true. And in that way, Lord, make much of Yourself and make clear through us what the gospel really is, an amazing, unimaginable, inexplicable, apart from You, God, gift of mercy and grace to a people who would never deserve it in ourselves. You loved us when we were absolutely unlovely. May we demonstrate that kind of love in the way that we live. Pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.